This morning we are considering what it means to be co-laborers with God, co-workers with God. It's a phrase, that particular phrase is used in just two places, 1 Corinthians 3:9 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. But even though it's just a little phrase, just a small phrase, it carries a great weight of biblical truth. Just to think about how God created us in the beginning, created us in his own image, that we might rule over his creation. Not without him, but with him. We were given stewardship for the creation, to care for it, to put it to use. And that mandate, that commission, has not been taken away. It's certainly been abused and misused. But human beings have a role in creation that is deeply significant, and it's been given to us by God. And we are made to work with God, and in that to reflect his glory. And that exercising of dominion, using all the gifts and resources that God gives us, flows out into every aspect of our lives. And as God's people who are being renewed into the image of our Creator in Christ, we are to reflect that just and caring and kind rule in whatever way God gives it to us in the many situations of life. So can you see that being a fellow worker with God is actually a part of what it is to be a human being? And this little truth, to see ourselves as co-laborers with God, and if I can say that there's that creational mandate, there is also a redemptive mandate. Jesus gave the great commission, go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I've commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We are called to participate in bringing the gospel of Christ, the word of Christ, out to the nations. And that too is a working with God. So we're co-laborers with God. And now it might take us some time to take a leap from those big ideas to the day-to-day lives that we experience. But we must. And it's when we do understand how we work with God that our labours are blessed with a new sense of dignity and worth. So what an amazing claim that the God of the universe calls us to be fellow workers with him. The particular phrase comes from this verse in 2 Corinthians 6:1, which we heard. He writes, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not... That's the second one, 2 Corinthians 6:1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And the verse we read, or that was read to us in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, for we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field, God's building. So Paul specifically applies it to his ministry and the ministries of those who are working with him. But I believe it applies, it has application for all who are in Christ. We're called to share the very work of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, that we may know the hope to which he has called us. And later in that same letter, Paul prays that we might have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Well, that is a remarkable prayer. That is a huge prayer. It's in grasping the dimensions of Christ's love for us that, according to Paul, we are filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And Paul goes on to commend us to God, who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power at work. We're talking about work, and God is at work according to his power at work in us. So I suggest that God wants to expect him to be at work for us and in us for his glory. It's a beautiful verse in Isaiah 64. It says this: since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who works on behalf of those who wait for him. We normally think of us working for God, don't we? But that verse tells us that God works for little old you and me when we expectantly look to him. Coming back to Ephesians, the very next verse after that prayer is this: as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of this calling that you've received. This calling to be those in whom and through him whom God works, to walk worthy of it. It's a great calling. So in our lives, in our jobs, in our families, in our marriages, we are to walk worthy. And Paul spells that out. What does it mean to walk worthy? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So if God sees fit to so fill us with his fullness and to so work for us and in us, then Paul says we need to do nothing. We can retire on light duties. No, that's not what Paul says. Sorry, big mistake. If the living God has come to make his home in us and to accomplish his great will, then we need to live a life that's worthy of such a calling. If God is willing to work on our behalf, then we have a reason to get up in the morning. We have a reason to believe that our labour in the Lord is not in vain, not a waste of time. We have a reason to work hard even when things seem difficult and impossible and a struggle. What God works in us, we are called to work out in the midst of life and all its demands. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so, do everything without complaining. That was Israel's problem in the wilderness, was it complaining? That may be our problem too. Complaining and arguing and grumbling. Don't do that. Be blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. And if we don't know that that's the generation in which we live, we are as dumb as a dodo. Open your eyes. But we shine like stars. Well, we will if we live like this. Shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. That's not just the preacher to do that. Each one of us in our school, at the university, in our work, everywhere we are, in work and in play, we're to shine like stars in the darkness. By the way we speak, by the way we act. What should our work look like if we are conscious that it is God who is at work in us every day, every moment? God has come to us to fill us with his divine life. And he is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. So walk worthy of such a calling. He has good works planned, all for us, all ready for us to do. Just as the Father and the Son worked intimately together, we are called also to participate in God's great work, knowing the same love of Christ and the same love of the Father for us as he had for his Son, and all coming to us in the filling of the Spirit. That's a bit more than just turning up at church on Sunday now and then, isn't it? It's living in the dynamic of God who has come amongst us through his Son and by his cross and by the flooding of the love of God into our hearts by the Spirit. So if we're participating in the life and action of God, then none of us is without purpose. None of us need be unproductive. Peter, in his second letter, he speaks of our participation in God's divine life as the reason for living lives that are not ineffective, as the reason for living for not living lives that are unproductive. He says his divine power has given us everything we need to live a godly life, or for life and godliness. That covers everything. Through our knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he's given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate. Isn't that an amazing phrase? That we might participate in the divine nature. We don't become God, we remain human beings made in his image, but we live through God, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And so for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, goodness knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, love. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, you're nearsighted, you're blind, you've forgotten that you've been freed from your past sin. So we've been given all we need by divine power. We participate in the divine nature. So we need to do nothing. We could just luxuriate in God's amazing grace and wait and see what he will do. Well, no, that's wrong too. Sorry. He says, for this reason, make every effort. Now, we don't like saying that because we talk about God's grace coming upon us and we're saved by grace and we live by the grace of God and we've been set free and we don't want to burden one another with religious effort. But Peter says, make every effort. In other words, you can't just sail through life as a believer. You have this abundance of grace that enables you, that launches you into life, rather than leaving you basking on a nice tropical island for the rest of your days, waiting for heaven to come. God's work makes our work possible. God's work makes our work possible. Without him we can do nothing, but with him we can actually turn up, and we need to turn up. He's lifted us by his divine power. He's lifted us in Christ out of sin and into a holy calling to share with the Father in all that he's about. And it's all because of God's glory and his goodness. We're talking about the Holy One, the sovereign ruler of the universe, before whom we stand in awe. The one who through his blood, through the blood of his Son, he has brought us near. And so we have this daring claim in the New Testament that redeemed sinners participate in the divine life of God. That we don't just share with one another, but our koinonia, our fellowship, our participation is with the Father and with the Son. We've been given the status of sonship. We've been lifted up to the very family circle of Godhead. That's how Jesus prayed. He said, Lord, make them one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world might believe that you've sent me. We want to say very clearly that none of this participation, how could we have a sharing in the holy life of God apart from Christ? No way. But this is the grace that God has poured out abundantly on us in Christ. And so Christ came, didn't he? He came to restore us to the action of working with the Father. John 14, we heard those verses. Philip had said, show us the Father. That would be enough for us. And Jesus said, how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you aren't just from me. It's the Father working in me who is the one who's living in me, who is doing this work. He said, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. And he will do greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I'll do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son might bring glory to the Father. So what is he saying? He's saying that what I am doing is because the Father is at work in me, and that you'll actually do even greater things if you believe in me, because the Father and the Son will be at work in you. As you ask the Father, I will work. I will answer. Now, greater things, that does that mean we'll raise 10 people from the dead tomorrow instead of just one, or feed 20,000 instead of 5 from a few loaves? Well, the remarkable thing is, church history tells us that the apostles did do amazing signs and wonders as they took the gospel out to the nation. But the greater work was that people, in hearing that gospel, a gospel that was now complete because Christ had died and had raised and was now reigning as Lord, that people were actually born again, that people were made alive in Christ, that people were brought into God's family and regenerated into life before God. In other words, what Christ did not see in his life in Israel, and that is people totally brought into new life. The apostles could see that. And some of us have seen that, haven't we? As we've shared the gospel with others, we've seen people come into the kingdom. I watched a film on Billy Graham. It was put out last year, 2018, and amazing scenes as he went behind what was the Iron Curtain into Soviet Union, some of the Soviet Union countries, satellite countries, and the thousands that came out to hear and the thousands that responded. Now, we're not all Billy Graham, but what I'm saying is, and Billy Graham knew this, that the privilege the joy that he had to proclaim the gospel to the nations was something that God did in and through him that he could not do through his son in Israel during those 3 short years. Can you see that? Jesus said, greater works you will do. Now, in fact, it's Christ who is doing those greater works. It is the Father who is at work in us. And we are to ask. Now, I think we don't always believe that. We've asked and nothing's happened. And I would encourage you, do not give up asking. Keep on asking. Keep on knocking. Because the word, the promise of Christ is that he will answer. And if he says no sometimes, I suggest it'll be because God is answering a deeper prayer in our hearts, or God has a higher purpose in not acting in the way that we would want him to. And in our struggle in asking, like Abraham, the friend of God, he interceded, he wrestled with God for Lot's deliverance. Or like Moses, who interceded for Israel in Israel's rebelliousness, that God would not blot them off the planet. That God wants us to rise up and lay hold of him. That his work in us is to give us the strength to stand up before him and say, Father, you've promised this, that our will might be made one with his will. That's a huge thing. I can't get over when he says, whatever you ask, whatever you wish. Yes, according to my will, but there is a freedom in that. We're not just Muppets. We're those whom God wants to engage with in his love and to wrestle with regarding the burdens that he puts on our hearts, that we might see God come down and do great things amongst us. Fruit that will last. John 15 says, you are my friends if you do what I command, just like Abraham. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I've learnt from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, I wonder, as a fellowship, who have inherited the apostolic word, the teaching of the disciples, have we been given understanding of the business of our Father? And I suggest we have. And it may be that we don't realise what we know and what the world does not know and what the world needs to know. We are to be people who are in the know. We're to understand what the Father is about in creation and in redemption. We're not to be just good at our jobs or careers and leave the spiritual work to those who are called to ministry. All of us who are in Christ are to be in the know about God's eternal purpose, so that whatever we are doing, we will bear fruit. Fruit that will last. None of us has any excuse to opt out of that, because the Father, Christ, has made known all that he had learnt from the Father. So when we think about our faith as having to do with Sunday and preaching and sermons and fellowship at church, and the rest of our life is about careers and paying the bills, then we've missed it. We need a bigger vision of what it means to be co-laborers with God that encompasses our whole life. Whatever we do, whether we're a tradie, whether we're a doctor, a teacher, a parent, whatever. It doesn't mean all of us need to leave our jobs and go and preach the gospel in another country, although that it could mean that for some of us. It could. But for most of us, it'll mean expecting the Father to use us in the jobs that he's given us and not leaving God at the front door when we leave to go to work. I love it. I've done a lot of tradie type work in my days, and I've come to see that God helps me just as much about trying to understand the scriptures as try to understand how to do a practical job. I often think, well, the Lord was a carpenter. He should know. And when I'm up against it, I say, Lord, show me. A dear friend of mine who was a manager, he had a major mathematical problem at work. And he asked the Lord, and through the night, the Lord showed him. The Lord showed him. Because God knows all these things. So don't think God is not practical. He made the thing. He knows how it works, and he knows how we can work in that. I love it when Jesus said to his parents, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? Are we about the things of our Father, or are we just chasing our own things? It's not about whether we feel able or worthy to be about the Father's business. It's about simply turning up, being willing, being obedient, knowing that he's promised to turn up no matter how difficult the situation. It's trusting his adequacy, even when we feel inadequate. It doesn't mean we see ourselves a cut above everyone else. Paul, how does Paul describe himself to the Corinthian church? Remember, the church there was ripped apart by division and jealousy because they liked to follow the big names and they sought their status from their particular spiritual hero. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. Paul says, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but it's God who made it grow. Neither he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. So God does use means, doesn't he? If there's no seed planted and no one waters the seed, then normally, bar a miracle, there won't be a harvest. So if we don't do some seed planting and some watering, there'll be no harvest. He uses means. And the planting, the watering will be rewarded according to each one's labour. That's God's grace, that he should reward us for doing such a small thing. He planted, but that's nothing compared to what God does in causing that seed to shoot and to grow. Can you see God? God's the heavy lifter in this co-labouring, isn't he? But that doesn't mean that Paul puts himself down. He actually describes his own ministry as being that of a master builder, an expert builder who's laying a foundation. He says that foundation's Christ, so even he's only working with what's given. There's no other foundation but Christ. But he doesn't apologise for his work. He sees it as essential. He's building something for eternity. Now, he's specifically thinking about his ministry and the life of the church, but I'm thinking more widely, what are we building? There was two stonemasons were hard at work, and when asked what they were doing, the first said, I'm cutting this stone in a perfectly square shape. The other answered, I'm building a cathedral. So when Paul was working in ministry, he wasn't just preparing sermons, he was building a temple. He was co-labouring with God in building a temple of living stones in which God would dwell for all eternity. And we're all called to share in that building project in all the little ways that God calls us to. And some will build out of gold and silver and precious stones, and others will try to use wood and hay and straw, not very durable for a temple. And one day it'll be shown. In the day of God's judgment, everything will be brought to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And if what he builds survives, he'll receive a reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss, and he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flame. So this is no, co-labouring with God is no light matter. It's what we're called to build is no light thing. It is God's holy temple. So we're not to belittle the responsibility or the wonder of what God has called us to be involved in. We're building something that is grand and glorious, something that this creation aches for, a humanity worthy of exercising dominion, a humanity reflecting the God who made us in all we do. And what we've been about will one day be revealed. And I believe that it's not so much even the tasks that we've been given in life that matter. It's our heart. It's our motive in what we're doing. One of my granddaughters, just a couple of days ago, I think, she's 6 years old. She wanted to help my oldest brother. My oldest brother's doing an extension, and he had a balustrade that was made of metal and had loose paint and rust on it, and it needed to be scraped and scrubbed back with a wire brush. And so what does she do? Little six-year-old comes down and says, "Grandpa Phil," he gets called Grandpa Phil. He's not a grandpa at all. Anyway, "Grandpa Phil, I want to help you." And so she gets in there and works on this metal. And he goes off to work in the computer. It's Phil. And then after quite some time, she came in and said, "Come and look." And he came and looked. She'd been working, persevering on that job. She wanted to please him. I'm sure it was an imperfect job, but he was impressed. He delighted, he told me, in her desire to help. And I'm sure my brother will complete the work she's begun. And one day when she's older, she'll see this balustrade in place, all painted. And she may think, "Look, I've done better than I thought." It's a beautiful verse in Psalm 138. "The Lord will perfect that which concerns you. Forsake not the works of your hands." If God left us, our works would go to nothing. They would come to nothing. All that effort, all that labour would amount to nothing. But where we've been faithfully working with God and yet often feeling dissatisfied with what we've accomplished, there may come a time when we will discover that we've done better than we thought. If God were not in our work would be in vain. Ray mentioned this verse back a few weeks ago. "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves." Beautiful verse. But it doesn't mean that we're passively to expect God to do what he alone can do without lifting a hand. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labour, he doesn't say don't labour, he just says that if God is not in it, you're labouring in vain. It doesn't say the house will go up with no effort. God uses means. He uses us. But without his work, it'll all come crashing down. It'll all be in vain. Same with watching over the city. The watchman will get up through the night. But if God's not protecting the city, those who are staying up all night, it's all pointless. They can't protect the city. So there are things that God calls us to do that are needful and proper. But at the end of the day, if our faith is in what we can do and not in what God can do, so much so that we stress out and we can't sleep at night because we're up worrying, then what is happening is that we are believing that our lives are in our own hands and not God's. So what does this mean, co-labourers with God? There's all sorts of ways we could go, but we haven't got time now. Not all of us are evangelists, but all of us can drop a pebble in someone's shoe. I know that before I came finally to surrender to Christ, a number of people in word and deed had dropped a pebble in my shoe, which eventually became so uncomfortable that I finally had a good look at it and gave in to Christ. We can all drop a pebble in someone's shoe. A question, a thoughtful answer, an action that will sit there and cause discomfort for quite a while before that person finally comes to faith. Most people come to faith after much sowing by many different people. But I suppose what I want to ask is if the Father is about bringing salvation to the nations, that is the work that is on his heart, then is that work on our hearts too? I watched a very powerful film the other day called Hacksaw Ridge. And you need a strong stomach to watch it. So Mel Gibson directed it, so you can imagine it's a war film. But it's a true story about Desmond Doss. And he was a man of faith. He came from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He joined the army, but he was a conscientious objector. And he would not kill. He would not take up a rifle. And in the training, he was bullied. He was seen as a liability. And they beat him up. True story. His own army mates and those who were over him gave him a terrible time. But he wanted to be an army medic. And in May of 1945, he was with his troops, fellow troops, and they were at a place that came to be known as Hacksaw Ridge. It was an imposing rock face. They had to climb up rope ladders to the top and then face the enemy. And again and again, as they rushed forward, they were just mowed down. And eventually the officers ordered an immediate retreat and they rushed to climb down back down the steep cliff, except one man, Desmond Doss. He stayed on the top of the cliff under enemy fire, under the bombing from their own side, whilst all his mates and officers retreated down below. But less than one third of that offensive made it back down the cliff. The rest were lying either dead or injured on enemy soil. And the enemy were going around just killing those who were wounded. And he was on the edge of the cliff at the top. And he felt he had to go back. And he went back. And he found an injured man. And he dragged him to the edge. And there was no one there to help him, so he put a rope under his arms and lowered him down. And there were soldiers down the bottom who were just sitting talking and looked, suddenly see an injured man being lowered from they didn't know how. And they grabbed him and took him. That went on 75 times in the face of unbelievable odds, until finally he came down with the last man, the last injured. And he had worked through the night and into the next day, under fire, a miracle. You'd say it could not have been possible. President Truman said it was a greater honour to award him the medals than the day he became president. And do you know his prayer? Each time, he said, "Lord, please help me to get one more. Lord, please help me to get one more." Now, I found myself crying at the end of that movie, and also felt the sense of failure in my own life and ministry. But what a prayer. And maybe the Lord's giving that prayer to some of us, maybe to all of us. Not that we will go out and bring someone tomorrow to faith, but that we might be a part of God's work with others to bring a gospel that brings salvation to people who are in darkness and in slavery to sin and lost and dead to the Father. Lord, help me to save just one more. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we led to believe that this man trusted you. And even though it looked totally impossible, he felt your voice, that he was not to go down for his own safety and comfort. He was not to retreat from the battle, no matter how fierce it was, but he was to go back in there to rescue the wounded and the dying. And Lord, I believe that was your voice. And Lord, it's no less a miracle when we stand in the battle and believe that we can work by your side, dear Father, to do the works that will bring fruit that will last and be for your glory. Father, may we be those who by your grace labour with you with all the agony and love of your heart for those that you sent your Son to die for and redeem, and that we're to trust your sovereign power to bring your life to the nations and to our neighbours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.